I'm honored to have been asked to do this Christmas devotional today. I want to talk about Christmas. That seems to be a good thing to talk about these days. But we hear a lot of familiar phrases at Christmas time, things like Merry Christmas and peace on earth and goodwill toward men, joy to the world. They're everywhere. Coffee mugs, T-shirts, memes, and gifts galore. But often these words and phrases become cliches. Overused words, phrases that over time lose their true meaning. And I want to explore some of these Christmas cliches this morning and move beyond them and see how they're used today and how they differ from the spiritual reality that Advent invites us to. Are you ready? All right, let's take a look. First of all is Merry Christmas. You hear it all the time. It's either overused or it's taboo. Sometimes you can't go into a retail store and hear a guy say, Merry Christmas, it's always Happy Holidays. But Merry Christmas right now usually means, I hope you have a fun holiday season. Or, I hope all of your Christmas wishes come true. You know, good times, good times. That first candle that we lit a couple of weeks ago on the Advent wreath represents hope. Not the wishing kind of hope, but the hope that's anchored in the promises of God. This one's also named the prophet's candle. And the prophets, when they spoke, they weren't just wishing for a good outcome or extending warm wishes for the season, hoping things would get better. No, they were making a declaration that a Savior was coming. From the very beginning, a Savior was foretold. From Genesis, where God declared that he, the Savior, would bruise or crush Satan's head while Satan is nipping at his heels. Of course, we have Isaiah chapter 9, where it says, a child is born, a son is given. Isaiah 53, we have the suffering Savior. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. There's Micah 5:2 that says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. That's the hope of the Bible. That's that first candle, the prophet's candle. Victory over sin, victory over death, and victory over the grave. The world says, I hope you have a nice day. But we say, our hope is in the knowledge that our God keeps his word and keeps his promises. That brings us to peace on earth. Peace on earth is another one you hear a lot this year. And when you hear it and you see that, what do you think? What do you think that they mean? They probably mean something like the end of all wars and fighting, everyone holding hands and singing Kumbaya and sharing a Coke, right? Some of you remember that. If you remember that, you're old like me. But maybe you're thinking of shopping for this year's viral gift. Maybe you're thinking maybe I'll have peace and not have to fight that 5'2" mama bear for that same gift. Or maybe you're thinking about the political climate. Why can't we all just get along? The second Advent represents peace. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. That second candle is also called the Bethlehem candle. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, came to us in Bethlehem, stepped into history, not to end all the strifes and the struggles and the wars and all that stuff that was going on at the time. That'll be the next time he comes, and we look forward to that. But he came this time to reconcile us to God. That's true peace. Not the absence of conflict and fighting, but the very presence of Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 26:3 says, and this has been a lot on my mind lately, is you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The world says, peace, peace, when there is no peace. we say we have access to the peace that passes all understanding. A close and unbroken relationship with God is the only path to the true peace. Then we have joy to the world. The Lord is come. We'll be singing that in a couple of weeks, I think. Scott did a really good job with joy last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But I will say this. The world's view of joy leans more towards happiness in the current circumstances. And in this season, it usually lasts for a few weeks, and then the January credit card bills come. The third Amvet candle, the one that we lit today, represents joy. It's the shepherd's candle, because the shepherds were the first to hear that good news of great joy. Biblical joy isn't seasonal or emotional. It's rooted in the good news that the angels gave. They said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, a King whose reign would never end." The joy of the world is fleeting, but the joy of the Lord is ever-present and eternal. Oh, how about goodwill toward men? We hear that one every once in a while, huh? We think it means, be nice, be kind, give to charity, smile at people. And we do see a lot of that this season of the year. The fourth candle, representing love, is the angel's candle. The angels thundered into the night sky over Bethlehem hillside to the shepherds in the fields. They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased." Some translations say, peace and goodwill among men. The angel's proclamation of goodwill toward men was not a reminder to be polite, but a declaration, a proclamation, an exclamation, and yes, Hannah, a revelation that God's love had arrived in person. The world says, she says revelation too. Yes, sir. Yeah. The world says love is love. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And here's a bonus cliche for you, the fifth candle. The reason for the season. You all hear that, right? You see it on the bumper stickers. You see it on the T-shirts. You see it on the Facegram and the Instapop posts. Don't forget Jesus, the reason for the season. Well, we have this whole season that's dedicated to the coming of the Savior into the world, and yet the world sees that as kind of an add-on. The fifth candle, the Christ candle, reminds us of the reason for the season. It's not secondary. It's of utmost importance. God himself coming to dwell among us. Light entering the darkness. The hope of our salvation. The peace that passes all understanding. Love and joy that only comes through putting your faith and trust in our Emmanuel, God with us. So my time is up, but I want to leave you with this. In the upcoming days, when you hear peace on earth and joy to the world and goodwill toward men, don't let them just be empty phrases, Christmas cliches. Let's get past the cliches and go deep this year. May this be your most meaningful Christmas ever. God bless you and Merry Christmas.
Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning with verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life."
We obviously had a terrible day yesterday, hearing this news about the shooting in Brown University. I'm sure we're going to be learning a lot more. 10 people, from what I understand, were shot. 2 were killed. You know, it's a broken world everywhere. We hear about these things, but when it's, Rhode Island's a pretty small little state. When you turn on Fox News, which is national, and you see that we're the headline, we're the story, it's pretty profound. So thank you for all of you who are praying for that. I called Pastor Steve Martell last night, and we prayed together for the families that are affected there. And also that there would be a redemptive purpose, that some would come to know Jesus through these terrible events, that the Lord would turn it to good, right? Look at the Charlie Kirk situation and how much good has come out of that. It's almost like an illustration of our passage, that unless a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit, right? So the Lord has a way of making beautiful fruit from bad situations. Well, we began diving into this passage. We're in John chapter 12. We've already covered some of the verses that were read for us this morning by Cindy. But we're talking specifically about verses 24 and 25, and really specifically about verse 25 this week. We started to look at this passage, and we made the point that this happened on the same day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. So this is Palm Sunday, but this is a little bit later, and Jesus is giving these very poignant teachings. And some Greeks came to meet Jesus, and Jesus sees this as very significant. He doesn't even, the Greeks disappear from the story altogether. We don't even hear about them again. Jesus doesn't address the fact that they want to meet with him. He just simply understands that the fact that the Gentile world is coming to him kind of bookends his life. He's at the end of his ministry, at the very beginning of his life. You know, he was just a couple of years old when the wise men, these magi, came from the east. And it was a picture of the world, the Gentile world, bringing, you know, gifts to him, worshiping him. They worshiped Jesus, right? So, and now here at the end of Jesus' life, we've got the Gentile world, or representatives from it, the Hellenized world, the Greek world, seeking Jesus out. And he sees this as very significant. So he sees it as a picture now of the fact that everything has come full circle. And he says, now the hour has come. The Son of Man will receive the action, the Greek tells us, of being glorified. And that glorification took place before the Ancient of Days, God the Father, in that wonderful ceremony that took place in heaven that's recorded by a prophecy, by a vision in Daniel chapter 7. We've studied all of these things. But then Jesus does something really remarkable. He begins, after acknowledging that everything has come full circle and that his hour is here, first of all, in verse 24, he talks about his own death. And then in verse 25, he talks about how those who would truly follow Jesus must also follow him in death. And so we've got two different things happening here, but similar. Jesus' death, of course, is going to bring about the salvation of the world, all those who will come to him by faith alone in Christ alone. But our death, our dying to ourselves, the Bible says, will be the means through which we can lead others to Jesus. We can reproduce our life by dying to self. The degree to which the ego, the degree to which gene is out of the picture, is the degree to which people can see the only one who saves. Amen? So we would think, okay, so we ended with some tough verses last time, and we would think, you know, this is kind of an outlier. You don't hear about this, you know, die to self type of stuff. But what you actually find in the Bible is that it is a ubiquitous theme. Jesus talked about it all the time. The disciples talked about it all the time. The writers of the New Testament talked about it all the time. And so we want to pull over and park just for a little bit here and talk about what Jesus says is essential for everyone who would truly follow him. There are people who are saved. They've got fire insurance, but they've never followed Jesus. Not really. They're not disciples. There's a difference between a believer, someone who has put their faith in Christ for salvation, and a follower, a disciple. And believers who never give any evidence of discipleship at all should be very careful about whether or not they belong to the Lord, period. Because the evidence that we belong to the Lord is that our appetites have changed, our desires have changed. We now want to do the things which please the Lord. We have an appetite for the things of God, an appetite for the scriptures. We want to study the Word of God. We want to know what God's thoughts are so that we can put them into our own heart and live according to those things. These are the marks of discipleship. And discipleship and an understanding of God's Word comes from a thousand deaths. Dying and dying and dying and dying and dying, as we'll see this morning. So, verse 24, Jesus describes why he must die. Time has come around, and now the Son of Man is about to be glorified. And then he says this, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is talking about his own soon death. The fact that he will die, he will be the seed that falls into the ground, and from that seed will come a harvest. Jesus died to blaze a trail for us into heaven. We are now, according to Ephesians 1:5, accepted in the Beloved. We were not acceptable before Jesus. We were not acceptable before God. Until Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins, we were not acceptable. But now we're accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved is Jesus. So we have this beautiful new reality. Jesus is talking about that in verse 24. The corn of wheat has to fall to the ground. It has to go into the earth. It has to die. And if it dies, within the seed is a whole harvest. It's a beautiful thing. We're here today. The beautiful flowers that we are in God's garden. These beautiful flowers that you see around you are all the result of that one seed that fell to the earth and died. Then he shifts in verse 25. So he's talking about himself, but Jesus ever teaching, ever preparing the apostles. He's preparing the apostles. He's teaching the 12. He's teaching them what they're going to need for ministry going forward. And so he uses this as an opportunity to teach them an essential lesson. Verse 25, he must die. But verse 25, he then turns to his disciples and says, whoever loves his life, I promise you, we will get to half of this verse today. Whoever loves his life loses it, but whoever hates his life, notice that strong word in the English and in the Greek, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What is Jesus getting at here? Well, this is where we want to pull over and park for a little bit. Jesus is flipping the script here. We understand death as being something that is utterly unproductive. Jesus says, oh no, death is very productive. As a matter of fact, it is a prerequisite to a productive life. For a believer, the degree to which I hold on to my life, the Greek word that's used here for will lose it, the word lose it there, is a word that means to destroy a thing. The one who clings on to his life, who holds on to his life. Now, what does life mean? We're going to have to get to this. But the one who clings on to his life will destroy it. What is it that we're destroying? What is it that Jesus is talking about here? Well, he's talking about discipleship. He's talking about followership. He's talking about what it means to truly be covered in the dust of our rabbi, because we're walking so close to him that the dust he kicks up is ending up on our own togas, right? So death is very productive, and we're going to see in John chapter 15, I mean, you guys know what that chapter's all about. It's all about bearing fruit. Right? And he's going to talk about, you know, useless branches get tossed into the fire. What's that all about? You know, there are people will tell you that means you can lose your salvation. It means nothing of the sort. We'll see when we go through it in context. See, that's the thing about going through a book of the Bible like this, verse by verse. You can't cheat. Because you already know what came before it, and you're eventually going to have to cover what comes after it. So we'll get to it, and it's going to make perfect sense to us all. So this is what it means to be a mathetes, a disciple. The word disciple is the Greek word mathetes, and it means a disciplined student. Jesus is the teacher, the only teacher in the church. People with a teaching gift are simply taking what they receive from the Lord and communicating it to the flock if they're being faithful in their gift. But there is ever only one teacher, Jesus said. He is the teacher. And the disciples are those disciplined students who live their life in the school of Jesus, learning little by little, a little bit more today. I do my devotional, but I don't just read my devotional. I read my devotional and I ask the Lord, Lord, how do you want to change me through what I just read? We come to a church service and we say that the word of God is going to be preached. But we're not just having an intellectual exercise. The Bible is not a math book. It's a love letter. And so we come into a church service and we listen to a sermon and we say, Lord, how do you want to change me? How do you want to make me more like Jesus through the things that I encounter today? We all do that imperfectly, but that's our goal. Well, I mentioned last time that these verses like John chapter 12 and verse 25, if you cling on to your life, you're going to destroy it. But if you hate your life in this world, you'll keep it. These are some of the most difficult passages for believers to wrestle with. And as a matter of fact, what usually happens is believers, Bible teachers, you know, encounter passages like this. And you know what they do? They basically explain them away. We're not going to do that. We're going to let the power of Jesus' words fall upon our ears, and I'm going to say to you the same thing that I say to myself. Deal with it. This is what Jesus said. Now, what does this mean to us? Well, here's what he said. Great crowds were accompanying him, and he turned to them, and he said, excuse me for one second. He turned to them, and he said, if anyone comes after me, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We read this last time. Is Jesus asking us to hate our mother and father? The Bible tells us to honor our mother and father. Is he telling us to hate our children? Of course not. Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Of course we're to love those who are in our very household. But what is he saying? Because it is really important. Here's what he's saying in a nutshell. That our love for him and our priorities for the things of God should be so extreme, so number one, so prominent, so highlighted, so emphasized, so much at the pinnacle of our lives, that even though we love our children with all of our heart, the love we have for our children pales in comparison. So much so, we love God and his word so much, we love the things of God so much, that in comparison to the love that we have for anything or anyone else, it looks like hatred. That's what he's saying. And here's the beautiful thing, and here's the devil's bargain. This is the thing the devil doesn't want you to know. That when we do that, when we die to self, when Jesus becomes that prominent, when we are so swallowed up in the will of God that the love that we have for anyone else looks like hatred in comparison, you know what happens? We love our mom more. We love our dad more. We love our kids more. We love our wife more. Love grows exponentially from death. Unless the seed fall to the ground and dies, it abideth alone. But if it falls to the ground and dies, it brings forth a harvest. When Jesus is number one and everything else is number two, those things that are number two are much more the objects of your love than if Jesus wasn't number one. Does that make sense? That's a spiritual paradox. But it's very true. So, you got to hate your mother, hate your father, Jesus is serious here. But he's not talking about literally hating. He'd be contradicting himself. He tells us, like I said, to love our enemies. But he's saying, this is the degree to what it means to love me. And then he says, even your own life. And he's looking at 11 men. One will take his own life. He's a coward, a traitor. But 11, who will at least 10 of them go to their death because of their love for Jesus? He's getting them ready. He's teaching them. Well, he goes on to say, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, my disciplined student, my mathetes. So I've taught many times that when somebody picked up their cross and went down the road in the first century, they were walking to their death. They knew what they were doing. If you pick up your cross and follow me, you are marching to your death. Unless you do that, Jesus says, he doesn't say, unless you do that, you know, you're going to have a hard time being my disciple. He says, it's impossible. Gene has to die in some degree, hopefully in a continuing and escalating degree through one's Christian life, if the Lord is going to reign through that person. There's got to be, okay, so we're going to see a lot of these Bible verses. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, but I'm alive. I'm alive. I've died. I'm crucified, but Paul is dead. Not Beetle Paul. We all know that story. But very much, Paul is dead. But Christ is living through me. And the faith that I now live, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He goes on to say, for which of you desiring to build a tower doesn't first sit down and count the cost? And we read this last time. Have you considered what it costs not to be saved, to be a follower of Jesus, to follow him? Skipping down, he says, oh, what king going out to meet another king in war will not first sit down and deliberate if he's able with 10,000 to conquer the 20,000? Is it worth it? Can I pay this price? Have I counted the cost? And then Jesus ends by saying in verse 33, so therefore, in other words, here's my conclusion to all of this. He says, so therefore, any one of you that does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So in the early parts of this talk in Luke chapter 14, Jesus talks about how he needs to be more important than anyone we love. So much so that the love that we have for that person looks like hatred in comparison. When he gets to the end, he says, listen, in the middle, he reminds us, we have to die and pick up our cross or else we cannot be his disciple. And then at the very end, he says, and that goes for everything you own too. Everything. So Jesus isn't asking for a little here. He's asking for everything. If we're going to follow him, he's asking that we allow ourselves to be swallowed up in his will. And there are people who have heard that call. They've ended up in far-flung places, dangerous places all around the world, missionaries to places that none of us would want to take a free plane ride to. Dangerous areas in order to witness for Jesus. And others have taken up that cause and they've heard that call and they've been called to remain faithful where they are. But wherever they go, whether it's at school or at work or wherever it is, the gospel is always on their lips and they're always seeing people through the eyes of Christ. They're either lost or they're not. And if they're lost, they reach for them. Well, am I the only one in reading these verses that gets the idea that Jesus is serious about this? He's not playing games. You know, it's a shame that the gospel is usually presented this way. Make a decision right now. Just make a decision. Just make a decision without there ever being any kind of acknowledgement of the fact that God wants our life. And that's the truth of the matter. And we learn that soon after we come to an understanding of the gospel. So please consider the seriousness of Jesus' words here. Dr. Bruner writes this. Death is the exact precondition for a fruitful life in some parts of the natural world, as Jesus explains with the seeds. And now we learn from Jesus, too, that in some parts of the supernatural world, the same is true. Amazing. The dying seed holds within it a whole harvest. So notice it. Whoever, Jesus shifts from himself to us, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And this is a tough word, the word hate. To hate one's life means to be so committed to Christ that we're actually swallowed up in the will of Jesus. As Paul put it in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, but to die is better, advantage. Dr. Blum writes this, being a servant to Christ requires following him. And many of Jesus' original servants did follow him in death. According to tradition, the early disciples all died as martyrs. Jesus' words were thus a prophecy and also a promise. His true disciples, those who serve him according to Jesus' definition, must follow him now in humiliation so that they might follow him later in glory and in honor. So it turns out that the Bible has a lot to say about dying to self. Let me read a couple of verses for you. And notice the emphasis here, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, that's usually the one we go to for amazing encouragement, right? I mean, we go, you know, we're more than conquerors in Christ. Neither death, nor life, nor powers, nor principalities, things present, things to come, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. These are like, those are the ones. No condemnation for those who are in Christ, Romans 8:1. We love those verses, but just listen to this. Listen to what Paul says in verse 17, and then 37 to 39, he says that we're heirs of God. He's talking to believers, and he says we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Did you ever see that? Provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. So followers of Jesus have to follow Jesus now in this life in humiliation. And you know what? I mean, in this country, usually, not always, but usually the worst that's going to happen to us is harassment, getting made fun of, being humiliated, Jesus freak, that kind of thing. You know, it's much more serious in the countries that we pray for every Sunday. But usually it's just harassment, that type of thing. But this is really interesting. It says that we're heirs with Christ and co-heirs with Jesus, provided we suffer with him, that we might be glorified with him. Now, we've got to be careful with the way that we read verses like this, because the tendency can be to put upon the believer a responsibility to do something in order to be saved. That's not what's happening here. What Paul is talking about is that if we truly have been saved, if we've come to a saving knowledge of Christ, if we put our faith in Jesus, then we're a new creation. Things are different. Doesn't mean we're not going to struggle with sin. We are. This is where co-crucifixion comes in. We have to kill the flesh every day because it's always fighting for its rights, right? What he's acknowledging here is that the new creation that we've become in Christ will manifest itself. And when it does, that's the evidence of our salvation. In other words, the fact that we're willing to suffer with Jesus, do you realize that people who are not saved have no desire to suffer with Jesus at all? No willingness to suffer with Jesus at all? Why would they suffer with somebody that they don't really believe died for their sins? But when you have a Christian, when you have a person who's claiming to be saved, and then all of a sudden there's this internal willingness to suffer with Jesus, do you know what that's indicating? That person's a person who belongs to Jesus. That person has been changed. And it sneaks up on you. Sometimes it's you. Sometimes it happens to you. And you're like, that's me. How did that happen? I know Scott has told me that a bunch of times. He's like, I find myself doing this. And it's like, that's me. You know, that's me. And but that's what happens when God changes. Then verse 37, here's what it says. Paul says, and all these things we're more than conquerors. Don't you love that? Through him who loved us, past tense, loved and continuing to be loved, right? And then he says, I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels, rulers, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we have this wonderful promise, but then we've got this little coda, you know, earlier up that says, provided we're willing to suffer with him. It's almost as though if we've truly come to know Jesus, it's expected. This is a part of the dying to self that I'm talking about. And another place And I'm sure you've seen this, and there's some great parts to this. There's just a little. This is was something that was obviously recited by the early church. It's set almost in a hymn form in the New Testament. But Paul writes to 2 Timothy, and he phrases it in a way that Timothy would already have known what he was talking about. But the very first, I won't cover the whole thing, but in the first part, 2 Timothy 2:11, Paul's very last letter before he was executed, he said, "If we have died with him, we will also live with him." Now notice he doesn't say, "If we have believed in him." That's true. If we have believed in him, we will live with him, right? If we've put our faith in him, we will live forever with God the Father and with him. But here he says, if we have died with him, I think what Paul is acknowledging is that the desire to die daily is something that only belongs to the believer. Our flesh says, no, I want this. And then God's Holy Spirit says, but I don't want that. I don't want that. And then the believer says, you know what? I want that, but I'm going to yield to God the Holy Spirit. Why? I'm a follower of Jesus. I die daily, right? Well, so if we've died with him, we will live with him. According to the biblical Jesus, one has to even hate his own life in this world. But should a believer try to preserve his life, Jesus says, the result will always be a disaster. Death, again, is the very prerequisite of discipleship, of following Jesus. His will for our lives, his agenda for our lives, his purposes for our life must be more important even than our own, or else we're not following him, no matter how much we are insisting that we are. So the hour has arrived. Jesus, the lone kernel of wheat, is about to fall to the ground, and he will bear much fruit. If he doesn't fall to the earth, he'll remain alone. But the size of the church and the way that Jesus has conquered the world, not like Alexander with the sword or these other captains, military captains throughout history, but he's conquered the world with love. That's testimony to the fact that he has borne much fruit. But then Jesus teaches us something which is a vital principle of Christian praxis theology. You know what praxis is? It means it's what we do. So there's like theoretical theology, what we learn, but then it's how do we put that into operation? And what Jesus is essentially telling us is that what is true of the master is also true of those who follow him. If Jesus is going to give us the example of dying so that others might live, we too, in a different way, we're not dying for their salvation, but we are dying so that we can reproduce our faith. We need to follow him, and if we do, the promise is that we too will bear much fruit. At the future Bema Seat evaluation, our works are going to be examined, and we're going to be either rewarded or lose reward based on what we've done with the opportunities that God gives us. Now, every single day, tomorrow morning, yesterday, God gave you opportunities. He gave you opportunities, and you had to decide what you were going to do with those opportunities. You were either going to glorify God with those opportunities. In some case, the opportunities that were presented before us were not from God, but were from the world or from our own sin nature, from some lust pattern within us. Everybody struggles with something. And we acted. We chose to act upon that lust pattern, or we said no to it. All of these things, this daily time that we have with the Lord, these daily decisions that we make with the Lord, all of these things will someday be answered for. And that's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 10. We're going to give an account for the things that we have done. Now, we're not. Listen to what it says. We believers, he's speaking to believers, we believers must, meaning it is a divinely appointed inevitability, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not for condemnation, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but for evaluation, for to gain reward or to lose reward. And you might say, you know what, these rewards aren't so important to me. They will be in that day. They will be in that day because you're going to want to glorify God and you'll have nothing to do that with. You'll get to heaven because of the victory of the Lord, but you will have squandered every single opportunity that God gave you to glorify him in this life. And so he goes on to say this, we believers must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one might receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This isn't talking about paying for our sins. This is talking about the way that we dealt with opportunities. We were given opportunities to glorify God. Did we choose good or did we choose evil? As believers. And that will be rewarded, but we all need to give an account for ourselves. That's what this means. That's what John meant in his second epistle when he wrote this. This is 2 John in verse 8. Watch yourselves, he says. Be careful. Watch yourselves that we might not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. There is a time coming where we're either going to receive reward from the Lord or everything that we have done is going to be burned up. It's going to be meaningless. And we're not necessarily even talking about just what we did, but the motivation for which we did it. We can do a good thing, like we can do a caring thing. But if we're doing it for the approbation of men, if we're doing it to please people, if we're doing it to look good in someone else's eyes, if we're doing it to assuage a guilt complex, whatever the case might be, if our motivation is wrong, the whole thing is wrong. What is the only proper motivation for doing good? Our love for God. Because I love God and he told me to love people, I'm down in the homeless shelter and I work with the guys in the homeless shelter. Because I love Jesus and Jesus told me to have compassion for people, what do? I go out into the woods, or I go and I preach the gospel, or I tell people about Jesus at work. I am always trying to serve the Lord. Why? Because I love him. That's the motivation. The same motivation that sent Jesus into the world, for God so loved the world, he gave his own, is the love that Paul said constrains me into, it pushes me into ministry. It compels me, not constrained. It compels me into ministry. I'm being thrusted forward. I'm being propelled forward by the love of God, Paul says. That's what's going to motivate us as well. So we're all going to stand there. We have opportunities. You had them yesterday. I had them yesterday. You have them today, and you're going to have them tomorrow. What are we going to do with these things? Here's what Paul is going to suggest. Die to self. Do it every day. Because here's the thing. The degree to which we cling to this life is the degree to which we're going to destroy the spiritual life that God has given us. Not our eternal life. Not our future life with God. That can never be destroyed. But this sense of the life that God has given us that should be exuberant and overflowing within us. So in verse 20, 12 and verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, Jesus says. We read those words and we say, well, if anybody serves me, verse 26, he has to follow me. Well, that sounds easy enough, right? That sounds simple enough. But in the context, in the previous verse, he just told us that that means dying. So when he says, if anyone serves me, you really want to serve me? You have to follow me. Follow me where? In death. To die to self. You'll remember that we studied how Jesus wept over Jerusalem earlier Palm Sunday because most of his own generation did not know the time of their visitation. They certainly knew about Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus. Knowing him is the very goal of our lives on the earth. But sadly, there are many who come, and we know this, there are many who come to know Jesus for salvation, but never come to know him by life. Now, come to know him for life. Now, if I know somebody who professed to be a believer, but there's absolutely no fruit, no following at all, I treat that person like an unbeliever. I don't try to tell him, you know, the doctrine of post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. I try to tell him how Jesus died for his sins and he really needs to come, you know, to faith. Because you can't know that a person, they might say, yeah, I made the, there's a lot of people, Jesus said, they're going to come to me. Many will come to me in that day and they will call me Kyria, Kyria. Lord, Lord, didn't I do many wonderful works in your name? And Jesus says, and I will say to them, who exactly are you? I don't know you. I don't know you. It's a horrifying passage. So this is a beautiful thing. If you're a Christian and like, well, obviously, you came out on a day when you could have stayed home and done something else important, but you braved the weather and you came out here to put your hands up to the Lord and sing a song of praise, to thank him for all he's doing in your life, to hear the word of God, to pray that the preacher gets it right, to leave here hopefully taking the things that you've learned and saying, Lord, I'm on the anvil. What do you want? How do you want me to change? Now, if you've done that and you did because you're here and you weren't dragged here by somebody else, this is really good evidence that God is doing a work in you, right? Your appetites have changed. But there are many out there, friends. They say that they know Jesus. They say that they've believed in Jesus, but there's no appetite. And you can't, you can lead somebody to the Lord. You can pray a sinner's prayer with them. You can try to tell them about the Lord, but you can't create an appetite. And that is, I think, the greatest evidence that somebody truly, truly has come to know the Lord. Well, so sadly, many have come to Jesus for salvation that have never come to Jesus for life. The idea of dying to anything that my flesh desires is simply laughable. It's absurd to ask me to surrender my personal sovereignty, they will say. Why would I do that? Like, why would I deny myself anything that I want? If I can get it, why should I deny myself? If I got enough money to buy it, that means I can buy it. What about that little thing in the Bible that says, in all things, pray. Ask God in all things. So maybe a servant of God goes before the Lord and says, do you want me to have that, Lord? Is that going to hurt me? Is it going to hurt my family? Is it going to take the attention of my life off of you and put it onto something that will ultimately mean nothing? The believer follows their Lord. And that means, yes, maybe I have the money to buy something, and maybe it's the Lord's will that I do buy it. But I don't automatically think that just because I have the money that I can or should. I am the servant of the living God. And so in all things, with prayer and supplication, I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, lead me, guide me. Is this good? Is this great blessing I'm going to give to my family going to take their eyes away from you? That's not a blessing. That's a devil's bargain. So Jesus, you can be my Savior, but I'm my own Lord. You know people who live like that? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say? Well, what does it mean then to die to self? This is an important and ubiquitous theme in the New Testament. What does it even mean? What does it mean to die to self? I think Paul gives us a pretty good answer to that question in Philippians chapter 3. Jeff sang that song this morning on purpose, All I Once Held Dear, you know, that knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing, comes from this passage here in Philippians chapter 3. Hey guys, you think you have a reason to be confident in your flesh? You think you have a reason to boast in yourself? Well, I'm smarter than the guy that lives next door. I'm better looking than so-and-so over there. I've got a better job. I make more money. I do this. I do that. I've been much more successful than my brother was or my sister was or... Here's what the Apostle Paul says. He frames this question. He says, you think you got a reason to boast? I got a reason to boast more than any of you. And then he goes on to say this. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. I have been a part of God's covenant community with the chosen people since my eighth day. That's something. Circumcised on the eighth day. By the way, the eighth day is the day of new beginnings, right? All right, first day of the new week. Just like we're new creations in Christ, right? So then he says, of the tribe of Benjamin, the fighting tribe, right? I'm a Jew of Jews. I was the guy that other Jews would look at and say, that's a Jew. That is a Hebrew. He does it right. And then, in fact, he says this, as to the law, a Pharisee. You think you guys have the law down? You're following the law? Listen, I was a Pharisee. Nobody was more serious about the law than the Pharisees. In fact, one of the meanings of the word Pharisee means serious. We're serious about this. We're the serious. So when it comes to touching the law, you think you've got the law down? I was a Pharisee. A Pharisee had to memorize the first five books of Moses. But could you imagine memorizing the book of Numbers? They were serious. Paul says, you got something you want to brag about? Well, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. You want to tell me how much zeal you have for God? I had so much zeal for God, I persecuted the church and killed Christians when I thought that they were going against God. So let's talk about zeal. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to blamelessness under the law, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Nobody could point a finger at Paul and say, caught you, Paul, caught you. So he says, let's talk about this. Something happened to Paul. He met Jesus. And so he goes on to say this. You all know these words. But whatever gain I had, whatever privileges I had, whatever things I could boast about, all of these things that I could say, I'm better than you. Whatever I had, all of these things that I was proud of, my position, my knowledge, my understanding. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. On this side of the scale, I took all of my privileges. I took all of my honors. I took all of my intelligence, my intellect, my learning, all of that stuff, anything I could brag about. I put it all on this side of the scale. And on this side of the scale, I put knowing Jesus. And that's what happened. And he says, indeed, I count it all loss because of the serpent. Now watch this. What does it mean to die to self? Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Knowing, 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 knowing. I don't want to know about Jesus. I want to know Jesus. I don't want to know about him. I want to know about him. I want to know him. I want to know what he thinks. I want to know what he wants of me. I want to know Jesus. I don't want to just know about facts about Jesus. Jehovah Witnesses will knock on the door of the average Christian and eat their lunch for what they know about Jesus. They study to befuddle you, to prove to you that Jesus wasn't God and that the Trinity isn't real. And most Christians, real Christians, will have their lunch eaten by the Jehovah Witnesses, but there's a day coming that the real Christians will be saved. Because they don't just know about Jesus, they know Jesus. This is going to be my appeal to the kids and all who come next week. Well, watch this. We're not done. Watch it. He goes on to say, I count it all loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, my Lord. And watch this. For his sake, say for his sake. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. I count them but rubbish in order that I might what? Gain Christ. Does anybody have a different word than rubbish in their Bible? That's more accurate. Yeah, we're very polite people. Even Bible translators are very polite. Paul says, the most worthless thing you could imagine is what I count all of those other things compared to the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, wait a minute. We're not done. A couple more minutes and we're going to be done. Okay, I promise. We're going to finish on time. I'm going to stop when it's time. But please don't let me lose you here because this is so beautiful. He goes on to say this, though, in verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and watch it, and might share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul says, I want to die with Jesus so that I can truly live. So there's something in this. I want to give you three quick points here. Knowing Jesus, according to Paul's words here, has three components that I was able to pull out. First of all, it has to do with setting aside the privileges of this life to follow him. So we put everything on the anvil and we say, Lord, do you want me to do that? Lord, is this your will for me? Lord, how do you want me to live my life? Lord, what are you leading me to do? And then having the courage to do those things. So to know Jesus, according to Paul, to know Jesus, not just know about him, but to know Jesus is to die to self, which means to set aside our own privileges and our own agenda in order to pick up God's agenda for our lives. And we see this, and I count everything lost for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this I've suffered the loss of all things. But then, number two, Paul says that this knowing Jesus, this like giving up everything, not that we can't use some of these things, but that they're of far less importance than anything else that has to do with what God calls us to do, also has a component of once I die like this, I live. In other words, it's kind of like he who hates his life keeps it. So there's this idea where Paul says, you know what, I'm giving everything up. I count it all dung for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And then he says, I want to know him, but I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. I want to live, but I want to live after death. Resurrection comes after death. Laying hold of eternal life, as Paul wrote to Timothy, or walking in the newness of life, as Paul wrote in Romans, comes after death. Resurrection follows. So first, setting aside the privileges of this life in order to follow him, but then realizing that there's a life involved, a life that comes from this death. It's not a death in and of itself. And then third, and there's something else, and it's beautiful. He says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and might share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. How many times have you heard this verse preached in churches? I can't think of a single sermon I've ever heard about this verse. People don't, in 2025, people don't go to church because they want to learn how to die. People don't go to church because they want to learn how to be less prosperous by the world's standards. But you know what Jesus tells us through the Apostle Paul? Following me means suffering. And following me means embracing your suffering so that you can be a testimony for me. We tell the stories of the martyrs. Why? Because their life was so meaningful, their suffering was so meaningful, their death was so meaningful that it's brought life with it. It's shown us what really matters, that the things of this world are but dung compared to the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So the third thing is Paul talks about suffering. He talks about being conformed to the image of Christ even unto his death. And do you know what he means by that? That means that we die and we die and we die and we die. You died yesterday, I hope. I hope you're going to die a little bit today. Hope you're going to die a little bit more tomorrow. And in this progressive life of dying daily, life comes. Last thing I'm going to say. Paul says something in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 31 that is really misunderstood, even among great translators, because they want this to make sense, you know. And so they write something like this. Now, this is the NIV 2011. And in it, Paul says, I face death every day. Now, did Paul face death every day? Yes, he did. But that's not what he's saying here. That's not what he says here. Then we have a different translation, the Net Bible, which I love, New English Translation. I love this translation. Very, very literal translation. Every day I'm in danger of death is the way they translate it. Now, was Paul in danger of death every day? Yes, he was. But that's not what this says. I die every day is what the ESV says, or I die daily is what the NASB 95 says. That's what the Greek says, right? King James, great translation. This is not talking about the fact that Paul's life is in danger every day. It's talking about the fact that Paul dies every day. I die every day. What is he saying? What is he realizing? Yes, my life is in danger, but unless Paul dies, nobody else that I come into contact with is going to see Jesus. And so I die. I say no to Paul, no to Paul, no to Paul. I take all of my privileges, I take all of those things that I could brag about, and I consider them all but dung for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things.